Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The scripture this morning comes from John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's Word. You may be seated.
If you'd like to open your Bibles to John 1, that's where we'll be this morning. Week 2 of looking at this same passage. And as we are preparing to examine God's Word, let us go to the Lord and pray and ask that he would give us understanding of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us by your gracious hand your word. And we pray, O God, that this morning, as we submit ourselves to your word, that you, by your Spirit, would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would have great understanding of these truths. And Lord, I pray that these truths this morning that we will be examining, Lord, that you would make them afresh and anew for us, Lord. Some of them, these truths may seem like an old hat for some. And I pray, O God, that we would see these with new eyes this morning, with changed eyes, with moved eyes. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and this time to come together, and we submit now ourselves to you through Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're in week 2. Week 2 of this passage this morning, John 1, 29 through 34. And we're really going to be looking at one verse and really one part of one verse this morning. And as we begin, I like us to think about this idea of the blame game. Anyone ever played the blame game before? It seems like we're always looking for someone or something to blame, doesn't it? You know, it starts at home, then it goes out into our community and into our world, and we're always looking for someone to blame for our troubles, aren't we? You know, my kids aren't doing well in school, it must be the school's fault. My job isn't paying me enough, it must be the boss's fault. Our nation is in turmoil, it must be the administration's fault. Our world is in political unrest and on the brink of war, it must be those Russians. Which, in this case, it seems like it is the Russians, but you know what I'm saying. You know, there's even been evenings, a personal story, when I've come home and my kids don't want to go to bed or are not in bed yet, and even though it's well past the time that they're to be asleep, you know, and I come home, and when they were younger, my knee-jerk reaction was always to look at my dear, tired wife, who was so exhausted from a long day of managing our home and taking care of two very rambunctious boys, and to look at her and respond instinctively, "Well, you must not have done X, you know, you must not have fed them enough, or you must not have run them around enough outside. If only you would have done this or that, I'm sure they would be asleep right now." Well, I'd like to say that this instinctual response is in the past, but it's not entirely. I play the blame game also. What's the point? The point is this. We are a people who believe that if we just remove this or that, if we tweak this or change that, then all would be well, right? We think if we could just figure out that thing that's causing all these problems, then we would be on our way to reform, social reform, political reform, economic reform, whatever, home reform, sleep, kids going to bed reform, whatever. I just read an article in our local paper regarding some of our local leaders who were making a case with Springfield for the need to support programs for young children that might help prevent crime later in life. And I applaud their efforts. I really do. Although I'm not sure that more of these kinds of programs will keep our children out of jail in their teens and 20s. In fact, I'm convinced that these programs alone, programs that have wonderful intentions, will not address the real problem at all. You see, the removal of bad influences from our life, the changing of social habits, the positive instruction of our children, teaching them how to tie their shoe and how to say yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and educating them, these are great, but these are really only dealing with symptoms of a problem. If we don't ever address the real problem in our kids, in us, then we're only going to be addressing symptoms and we'll never actually deal with the issue at hand. Well, what is the real issue? Last week, I suggested to you that what the world needs today is the Lamb of God. We need the Lamb. We need the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man who exists with the Father and Holy Spirit from eternity past and now reigns upon the throne, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. The world needs the Lamb. The sacrificial person and work of Jesus Christ. But why does the world need the Lamb? Why do we need such a Lamb? And this is a crucial point for all of us to consider and think about today, and it is what we are going to spend our time thinking about. Why does the world need a Lamb, and how does the Lamb of God offer to the world exactly what it needs? How does the Lamb offer to us exactly what we need, our true need? Well, let's come to the text, okay? We come to our text this morning and let us recall the scene, where we are, okay? We're on the east side of the Jordan River. It's the second day of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And so far in this week, we have met really only two characters, and one is a group of characters. We've met John, the one who's baptizing, sometimes called John the Baptist, sometimes called John the Baptizer, you can pick. We've met him in day one, and we also met this indignant group of religious leaders out to sort of figure out who this guy was and then threaten who he was, and that's all we've met so far. And it's implied that there are many other Jews. We're told in other places that all of Judea had come out to hear the message of John the Baptist, to hear and his message and receive baptism. So we could probably estimate that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people standing around, probably always coming and going. Well, here we are on the second day of this first week of Jesus' public ministry. Keep in mind, we haven't even actually directly met Jesus at this moment. And John the Baptist, who's baptizing, sees Jesus coming toward him. You remember, Jesus is coming in from the desert, right? And why was he coming in from the desert? He had just been out in the wilderness for 40 days where he was being tested. We remember from the other Gospels that Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the desert to fast and to be tempted by Satan himself. So here we find, after 40 days of testing, Jesus is coming in from the desert. And the Word who became flesh has just rebuked Satan's scheming lies. Of course, you remember, how did he do it? He did it with the Word of God. He rebuked the lies of Satan with the revealed Word of God. And we are told in Luke 4 that Jesus returns now in the power of the Spirit. He's ready to begin his ministry. His ministry of healing, his ministry of miracles, which ultimately he does these healings and miracles to point to his own divinity. And ultimately he's pointing to his own divinity to point to the fact that he is God and he has come for a purpose. And that purpose is to be the Lamb of God. And so here John sees him coming in, his cousin, John the Baptist, you remember his cousin, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is as if John is saying, "Look, pay attention, guys. Here is the sacrificial lamb. He's sent from God. In fact, he is God. And he is the one who takes away sin from all kinds of people. So we're going to look at this phrase. What does it mean that he takes away, the lamb takes away the sin of the world? Now, as we begin to look at this, we should remember two things about John referring to Jesus as the lamb. Okay, there's two things we should remember. First, John refers to Jesus as the lamb, and he's citing an old concept that would be familiar to even the youngest Jewish child. When he calls Jesus the lamb, he is bringing to their mind the idea of sacrifice and offering. The lamb's blood represents atonement and forgiveness of sins. And so secondly then, he's citing in their minds an old concept, but by using the name lamb in reference to Jesus, John is revealing a fulfilled meaning. That the promised Messiah who will save and restore the people of God, he has not come as a conquering king, he has come as a sacrificial lamb. Here it is seen that the long-awaited for Messiah, the true lamb, is standing before them, and his name is Jesus. Okay? So let's remember that, an old concept with a fulfilled meaning. Now, how interesting it is, and how important it is for us to recognize and remember the way in which John refers to Jesus here. He doesn't refer to him as a social reformer, although Jesus certainly could and would and will one day reform all society. He doesn't refer to Jesus as a prophet, even though Jesus is the prophet. He doesn't refer to Jesus even as king, although Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are not the names John used in that moment, although he could have with the utmost accuracy, the utmost truth. You see, for the people standing there on the banks of the Jordan River that day, hundreds and thousands, perhaps, of people who come from all over Judea to hear the message of repentance and forgiveness, the first thing John wanted them to know about Jesus was something far more profound and far more relevant than any other name you might have chosen to use. And he said, look, here is the Lamb of God. And then he goes on and says, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These words, takes away the sin of the world, they're vitally important. They're life-giving words that we should consider this morning, and we're going to. And this is why I'm spending 3 weeks on one passage of Scripture, because I believe it's important for us to understand what is being said here. What is being said in this packed phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, and there are implications here. You see, there's implications for all kinds of people in these words. There are implications for those who follow Christ. There are implications for those who reject Christ. And make no mistake about it, friends, that there's not some middle category of people who are halfway following and halfway not following. You either follow Christ or you reject Christ. You either live for Christ or you rebel against Christ. There is not this middle category. It does not exist. The great lie of Satan is to tell us that it does exist. There is this sort of middle road category where you can half-heartedly be a Christian, but still have your hand at all of the things of the world. This does not exist. Jesus, in fact, says that the person who lives like that, he's going to vomit out of his mouth. That doesn't sound very fun. These words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we find the very purpose for which the Word became flesh and dwelt among the very people he had created. You see, Jesus came into the world to take away the sin of the world. That's why he came. So let's understand what this means. Now, if you're going to follow along in the outline, you can see here I've got an outline, and I'm breaking the outline into three parts with three questions that we're going to answer. The first question is, what is sin and what are the effects of sin? Secondly, what does it mean to remove sin, to take it away? What does that mean exactly? And then thirdly, for whom is sin removed? Well, let's start with the first question. What is sin? What's the nature of sin? Now, when I was a child, I heard a definition of sin that has stuck with me ever since. Now, this definition of sin was based on the root of the Greek word used for sin, which is hamartia. Now, that's not really that important other than this. This definition was they took that word, hamartia, and they broke it up, and they found the roots of this compounded word, and they said that this roots of this word were the definition. And the definition said that sin is missing the mark. Okay? It's missing the mark based on hamartia and how they break it down, and part of it means mark, and part of it means missing. Now, I heard this definition many times throughout my life. Some of you probably today have heard this definition. Have some heard this definition, missing the mark? Maybe, yes, yes, okay, good. So some heads nodding. Yes. Let's see, the example was always used there's a bullseye, right? There's a big target over on the wall somewhere, and that we are the archers or the shooters, depending on if you like bows or guns. You know, you take your pick, or maybe you like a slingshot. I don't know. You're like David, whatever. Or maybe you just have a good arm. Regardless, there's a bullseye. There's a target, okay? It's over on the wall. And no matter how hard we try, we can't hit the target. We can't hit a bullseye no matter how hard we try. We may come close, but never a dead-on center of the target shot. Never. Now, this illustration was used, as you can tell, and if you've heard this before, you've probably heard this, to explain our sin problem. That how, due to original sin inherited from Adam, no matter how hard one may try to be obedient to God and aiming at that target of following God to please God, due to sin, we always miss the mark. Okay? Okay. If anyone really loves this definition, I'm sorry for what I'm about to say. This definition and illustration could not be farther from the truth. Now, I'm someone who subscribed to this definition for a long time, but I'm telling you, as I study God's word and as we think about sin, sin is not merely missing the mark of God's target. Sin is aiming the other direction altogether. You're not even facing the target of God. Okay? Sin is trying to shoot at your own self-described, self-proclaimed, self-determined target. When we sin, it's not as though we had tried our best to hit God's target and missed by a little bit. It kind of makes sin out to be like the poor third grader who's trying so hard to get his multiplication tables down. And he just, despite his best efforts and intentions, he just cannot get, you know, 4 times 4 and 5. He just can't get it. He's got great intentions in his heart, but he can't get it. That is not what sin is like. When we sin, we have no care in the world for God. We have no care in the world for his target, which you could say is the law of God or the word of God. We don't care about God at all when we sin. When we sin, we are rejecting God. We are rebelling from our Creator. And when we sin, bear in mind that it is always against God. Always against God. There are no good intentions in sinning against God. So sin is not merely missing the mark. It's something else altogether. I think we can rightly define sin in two statements, okay? First is this. Here we are. We're on letter B now. You're with me? Sin, first of all, is breaking God's law in thought, word, or deed. It's breaking God's law in thought and how we think, in word, how we speak, or in deed, how we act. Now, God's law is generally summarized as love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summarizes it, and he's summarizing more specifically the Ten Commandments. You could also generally say that God's law is the word of God as revealed to us in Scripture. This is his will for us. And what does God require from those he has created in his image? What does he require with regards to his law? Well, God is holy. God is perfect. God cannot stand the sight of sin. Therefore, God requires perfect obedience to his law. And there's a lot of scripture that backs this up. 1 Peter 1, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which is quoting from Leviticus. Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one place has become accountable for all of it. You could put it in another way also. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's how the confession puts it. Meaning we sin both actively, we do things we ought not to do, and we sin passively when we don't do the things we should be doing. Make no mistake about it, you could sit in a bubble for the rest of your life and think, I'm never going to sin again because I'm in this bubble. I'm not going to hurt anybody else, but you would be sinning because there's a whole lot of things you're not doing. We sin actively and passively. So it's breaking God's law. Secondly, sin is trying to find happiness apart from God and His will. Sin is trying to be happy and satisfied in this world apart from the God who created this world. We look at Jeremiah 2 and we see God saying in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Not only have they denied me and forsaken me, they're trying to live on their own way. They're going out and building these cisterns and doing these things, trying to please themselves, but they can't do it." What is the result then of breaking God's law? What's the result of finding happiness apart from God? And friends, look around us today. Everything that the world seems to offer, and everything that you know, the entertainment and the escapes and the lifestyles that the world offers, all of it is breaking God's law, and all of it is trying to find happiness apart from God. And what are the effects? Now, before I discuss the effects in great detail, I want to give a brief reality check, lest you think you can tune me out, which some of you maybe already have tuned me out, so this is your call to tune me back in. Turn on your dials. All born of a human father and a human mother are sinners. Now, how many of you does that include? Yeah, you're all nervous to raise your hands, but it includes all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Dear friends, we sin all the time. And as sinful men and women, the effects of sin run throughout us. And those in our natural born estate who are outside of Christ, man is condemned. Man cannot save himself. We must remember that. Because of sin, we cannot save ourselves. Now let's see the effects here of sin. First, what are sin's effects? First, there's guilt. The guilt of sin separates us from God. Okay? It's a legal problem. It's God says, you got to do this and you've broken my law, therefore you're guilty. We have a legal problem that we cannot overcome by our own doing. Sin condemns us. Well, really, the law condemns us. Because the law says, here's how you're supposed to live, and we don't live that way, and therefore we are condemned. We are guilty before God because God is holy, and He must punish sin. And He is just, and He is faithful to be just. Now, some of us say, why does God need to punish sin? I just don't think that that's right, you know. We can't help it. Well, let me tell you, it is good that God punishes sin. It is very good that He punishes sin. If He didn't punish sin and hate sin and condemn sin, then why in the world are we talking about Jesus Christ, and why in the world are you here? You see, it's good that He punishes sin. You think about injustice in this world, and we're in this country, we are so sheltered from injustice in the world. We look at things and we say it's unjust. It's not unjust. You know what's unjust? Thousands of people being displaced from their home. That's unjust. Oppression for women and children being sold into the sex trade in these countries where they can't speak up for themselves. Now that's unjust. And I'll tell you what, I am thankful that there's a God who punishes sin because of the injustice that I see in our world. The guilt of sin separates us from God. Secondly, the corruption of sin oppresses us. The corruption of sin oppresses us. We cannot save ourselves from the power of sin. So there's a penalty of sin that we're guilty, and there's the power of sin. We cannot save ourselves out of the power of sin. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Corrupt, powerless to save ourselves, because sin oppresses. Sin has darkened our hearts, it says in Romans 1. In our natural born estate, we are powerless against the corruption of sin. We are in bondage to sin. We are living with darkened hearts. We're suppressing the truth, it says in Romans 1. We even love the darkness when we are under the power of sin. So we're guilty, and it separates us. Sin corrupts and oppresses. And thirdly, the presence of sin kills us. The presence of sin kills us. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Why do we die? Death entered into the world when sin entered into the world, friends. Paul calls his body a body of death in Romans 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The presence of sin kills us. Now, how blessed a thing that we are told of the Lamb of God who takes away sin. We have to acknowledge the trouble of sin if we are to see the beauty of this statement. We have to acknowledge the sin that exists in this world and in us if we are to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not trying to beat us into the ground with sin. I'm trying to help us see that, behold the Lamb of God who takes it away. Because when death arrives, and death will arrive, I pray that you will not be found with sin unremoved from your heart. Death is coming, friends. And let me just say a brief, small word about the realities of death with our children. Don't hide the realities of death from your kids. Don't do it. We need to speak about the reality of death with our children. We do. That in those moments are the greatest moments to preach the gospel to your kids. Whether it's your Sunday school kids, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your neighbor, we have to speak about the realities of death, and not in a grim, horrible, terrifying way, but in a way that uplifts, in a way that says there is no sting in death for the believer. But we must not avoid it. Take your kids to visitations and funeral proceedings. Because then they ask questions. Like, what happened to that person? Where are they now? Or as my son the other day looked at a picture of one of his great-grandparents and said, "Daddy, is she in heaven?" What an opportunity when your child says, "What happens after we die?" What an opportunity. Let us not shy away from these realities. Let us take hold of them and preach and proclaim. That is why I want to speak of these things in hopefully simple ways so that we can understand that all of us have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in many ways and in all kinds of ways. Well, what does it mean that Jesus takes away sin? Okay, what does it mean? Now, there is a certain overlapping here in the nature and effect. And as we look at one aspect of the nature of God removing sin of the Lamb, we are also going to see the effect almost simultaneously. So I hope you can kind of track with me. The first thing we want to see is that the Lamb of God alone can take away sin. He is the only one who can take away sin. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And whose blood is being spoken of but the blood of Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The Lamb of God alone can take away sin. Now, I would invite you to go back and read Leviticus 16. I'm not going to read it today, but I invite you to go back there because that's where we find reference to the original scapegoat. And there was this goat. They would bring two goats up, and Aaron would cast lots, and one of the goats was to be killed, and the other goat was to have the sins of all the people borne on his head. Aaron was to put his hands on the head of this live goat, and it says that he would put his hands on the head of the goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. He's going to put them on the head of the goat, and then what does he do? He sends the goat out into the wilderness. And it says in Leviticus 16:22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It's the scapegoat. And I tell you, this picture of the scapegoat is only pointing to the true scapegoat, Jesus Christ, the one who takes the blame for his people. And what does it mean that he takes away sin? Well, here's the first thing. Jesus bears sin's curse. He bears sin's curse. We are guilty, and he bears the curse of sin for the believer. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bears the curse. When he died on that cross, he bore the curse of sin. He did not deserve to die, and yet he died so that his righteousness might be imputed to us through his perfect life, and so that our punishment that we deserve is given to him in his death. He bears sin's curse. Secondly, for the believer, Jesus removes sin's power. I believe this is where this is a truth that Christians overlook in many ways and in all kinds of ways every day. Christian, you are no longer powerless against sin. You are no longer powerless against the corrupting power of sin because Jesus has removed sin's power. Romans 8 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have been set free from the power of sin. Yes, amen. That's right. Amen. Jesus bears the curse. Jesus removes the power. And lastly, we have a great hope that Jesus cleanses from sin's presence. That there will be a day for the believer when sin is and will be completely destroyed and removed and cleansed and purged out of the believer. You will no longer have this struggle that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. You know, Paul, the man, the apostle, who is called by God, and as a called, saved man, he tells us in Romans 7 how he does not do the thing he wants to do, and he does the thing he doesn't want to do, and he can't seem to get around this wrestling that he has with sin. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because in him and through him alone he has bore the curse, he removes the power, and he cleanses us from the presence of sin. And so we can see the effects of this. We've already been talking about the effects of this and the result of this sacrificial work. Jesus saves. That's what his name even means. The Lord will save, Yeshua. He saves those who receive him by and believe in his name. He is the Savior of those who seek him by faith and surrender to him in obedience. And what does he do? We see three ways here. He restores to a holy position. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer is a child of God. You are adopted into a heavenly household. You are justified, made righteous in God's eyes, cleansed from the guilt of sin. Peter talks about it like this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. You have been restored to a holy position. When Jesus removes the power of sin, you are restored by a holy power. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You're freed from the power of sin when you believe. You're able to obey. Your moral ability has been given to you, where you can follow by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can strive to obey, and you can please God. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So therefore, if you are restored by a holy power, then walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk as children of light. Walk in love. You must no longer walk in sin, says Paul. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So restored to a holy position, restored to a holy power. And lastly, if Jesus cleanses from sin's presence, then we will one day be restored to the holy presence of God, where there is no sin, there is no sorrow, there is no suffering, there is no disease. This is why death for the believer is not something to be feared, but something where we find great gain. As Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, because when we as believers in Christ walk through death's doorway, it is a doorway into everlasting life, into the full and glorious presence of God through Jesus Christ, where there is life, life abundant. Now let us come last, and as we conclude this morning then, with this last question: for whom is sin removed? For whom does the Lamb take away sin? For whom does the Lamb bear sin's curse? For whom does the Lamb remove sin's power? For whom does the Lamb cleanse? Now we see John says these words: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now does this mean that all in the world have sin removed, every last person? Does this mean that all are saved, every person who's ever lived by the blood of Christ? If that is the case, then this sounds like a statement of universalism, that all are saved and none go to hell. But we know that that's not true. And so by no means can we say that this means that the Lamb of God takes away sin of every single person in the world who's ever lived. We must look at the context then of this word, the world, and I'll tell you that this is a theme that's going to come up again and again in John. Whom does the blood of Christ remove sin for? Or for whom, as we want to use good grammar, for whom? The context of the world, we must remember that John is speaking to a Jewish audience, and the Jewish people believed that the Messiah would come to save them and them alone, as a national people. We, the Jews, have salvation, and it is for us alone. And so when we find these words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and for God so loved the world, we see that John is trying to communicate that salvation is universally offered to all without distinction. That this is not a salvation only for the Jew. This is a salvation for all kinds of people. The offer is extended without discrimination to the whole human race. Thanks be to God, because I don't know if any of us are from Jewish descent. We'd be greatly without hope. So we see two truths in this statement, and I'll go through these very quickly here. One statement speaks to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The other speaks to the efficacy. How effective is that work? First, truth one, the blood of the Lamb is sufficient for all mankind. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient for all mankind. And secondly, the second truth, the blood of the Lamb is efficient for all believers. And only for the believer. It is sufficient for all and efficient for those who believe. This is what the scripture teaches. Jesus came into the world not to save the righteous. That's not why he came into the world. It's to gather the righteous together and have a righteous party. Jesus, the true Lamb, came into the world, according to Mark and other places, he came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners of every kind and to save sinners from every kind of sin. There is enough blood in the sacrifice of Jesus for any and all who would come to Jesus by faith and obedience. There is enough blood to atone for the sins of all who have ever lived. Live now or will live or have lived. If only they might by faith receive Christ's message of repentance and believe upon his name and his work on the cross. For Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So let me tell you today, friends, it's not too late to come to Jesus. It's not too late to behold the Lamb, to believe in the Lamb's saving work, and to follow him by faith. There is no sin too great. There is no wrong too wrong, no thought too depraved for the blood of the Lamb to remove and to cleanse and to purge. The promise is true. He will not cast out any and all who call upon the name of Jesus by faith and believe. But we must know that we must call upon him to receive his atoning sacrifice. We must believe upon him and respond, living a life of faith. He is the true scapegoat who bears the sins of his people, the true scapegoat who removes the power of sin and corruption from the hearts of his people, the true scapegoat who by his intercession on our behalf gives life abundant and access to the full presence of the Father. You see, this is what we need. This is what the world needs. This is the message we are to be proclaiming. This is the issue at hand. Let us stop blaming all those around us for the troubles of the world, and let us look at ourselves. It is our sin that is the trouble. My sin, your sin, our sin, and only through the blood of Christ is the guilt removed, is the power defeated, and is the presence of sin cleansed. Now, I must speak to those who believe this morning. Are you still living under the power of sin, even though you claim to follow Christ? Cut it out. Are you still held captive by vice? Are you enslaved by the flesh? And I tell you, we are going to wrestle with these things. But don't you know that Jesus has removed the power of sin's corruption? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, Paul says. So live by the power of the Spirit. For those who are yet to follow Christ, do you know that you're rejecting God's word? Do you recognize the effects of sin in your life? You recognize that you are without excuse before God. We are all without excuse before God. And that the very presence of sin in you is the very thing that is killing you. The very thing that condemns you. The very thing that corrupts your thinking. For us all, let us behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Christ, for walking obediently. We thank you for obediently walking to that cross, Lord, laying down your life so that we might have our sin removed, Lord. And I pray, may we, by faith, believe upon you and live lives in obedience to you, O God. Prepare us, we pray, O God, to receive the sacrament as we remember your sacrifice for us. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.